Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ, though we are quite familiar with the Lord's Supper, for we partake of it each Sunday, and nonetheless, it is good from time to time to take a step back so that we might look at it with fresh eyes, so to speak. And what better time to do that than this evening, a Maundy Thursday, where Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, washed the disciples' feet and instituted the Lord's Supper, giving them and us the mandatum, the mandate, the command to love one another as he had loved them and as he still loves us even today, and to eat, to take and eat the bread and wine, his very body and blood of the New Testament. What better time is there to ponder the Lord's Supper than tonight? I can't think of a better time. Therefore, the Lord's Supper will be the focus of tonight's sermon. And a part of that focus will include a coming to grips with is, as in Jesus' words from tonight's gospel reading, Luke 22, wherein Jesus says, referring to the bread that he has just blessed and broken and given to the disciples to eat, he says of the bread, "This is my body." To come to grips with this, we are going to take a deep dive into church history. But fear not, this diving down will also lead us back up to the surface where we will breathe in the refreshing air of the gospel before we close. So, regarding church history, for the last 1,500 years of the church, or actually rather the first 1,500 years of the church, upon hearing these words of Christ spoken during the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood," she, that is the church, she simply responded in faith by saying, "Amen," which was a short and sweet way of saying, "Yes, it is so. It is exactly as you say, O Lord, for you speak and it is done. You spoke to the void at the beginning of creation and said, let there be light, and there was light. You spoke to the paralytic and said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, and they were forgiven. And you speak to this bread saying, this is my body, and it is your body. Amen." This, by the way, is our confession as well. For we are in full agreement with what the apostles believed, taught, and confessed regarding the Lord's Supper, that it is none other than the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink. Yes, this was more or less the confession of the church for the first 1,500 years. But as the Roman church began to drift away from the faith and thus worship God in vain, for truly she began to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. As this unfolded, theologians began to call her to repentance and to return to Scripture alone as her sole source of authority. Sadly, she did not repent, but rather she held to her errors and excommunicated the agitators who dared to question her authority. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as Lutherans, our Christian heritage is tied to that tumultuous time called the Reformation. Here, we, by protesting the unbiblical teachings and practices of the Roman Church, here we were first called Protestants, or as we say today, Protestants. But despite all the upheaval the Protestant Reformation caused, much good came out of it. For this time of protest forced scholars to go back to the Bible and to dig into its teachings and into the teachings of the apostles and into the writings of the church fathers and into the decisions of church councils. And this was good, for it truly forced people to come to grips with understanding what they believed, why they believed it. Ironically, it was here that the church split three ways over the confession of the Lord's Supper. You have already heard our confession of the Lord's Supper, that when Jesus says regarding the elements of bread and wine, that this is my body, this is my blood, we respond by saying, Amen, and nothing more, nothing less. For truly, even though we cannot understand how bread and wine can be both fully bread and wine and fully body and blood at the same time, take heart. We also cannot understand how Jesus, God in the flesh, can be both at the same time fully God and fully man. And yet, even though we do not understand this, we have no problem saying Amen to it. Therefore, I declare that communion of the Lord's Supper, in fact, is a confession of God's incarnation. For in saying Amen to the bread and wine being at the same time Christ's body and blood, at the word of Jesus alone, we also confess that God came from heaven to earth in the flesh. Now let's consider the other two confessions regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, the Roman Church, although she agrees with the apostles' teaching as we do, and namely that is means is, and as such, the bread of the Lord's Supper is Christ's body because he says so. Although they teach this, their tradition takes it too far. For not only do they say that the bread is Christ's body, but they go so far as to say that the bread is no longer bread, but by the power of the priestly office, it has transubstantiated, that is, it has changed from bread to flesh. And since the Bible does not teach this, we Lutherans reject this assertion. At the other end of the spectrum, we have the Reformed Church. It confesses that since Christ's body and blood are in heaven, and that a physical body cannot be in more than one place at a time, it's impossible for Christ to be both physically in heaven and physically in the elements of the Lord's Supper simultaneously. Therefore, they confess that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, and instead of is meaning is, they say that is means represents. As such, they take the liberty to add to Jesus' words, wherein they make him say, this represents my body. Here, although they confess that Jesus is truly present in the sacrament, they confess against the teaching of the apostles by saying that Jesus is not bodily present, but spiritually present only. And thus, communion for the Reformed is an act where Jesus does not descend to us, but rather an act where we ascend spiritually up to him and are joined to him through faith in the heavenly places. This, too, we reject on several levels. For starters, both the Roman Church and the Reformed Church place reason over faith. This is never good. It's true that God, our gracious Creator, has given us reason and all our senses, and that he still takes care of them so that we can employ them to help us make our way through this perplexing world. But whenever reason collides with faith, we assert faith over reason every time. For at the end of the day, our reason is faulty and sinful at best, whereas God's word is trustworthy and sure always. To assert that a physical body cannot inhabit more than one place at a time, it might be true of us, but it's not true of Christ. Consider that rare gathering of the Holy Trinity in the setting of Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, you have Jesus, God's Son, in the flesh. You have the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. Here, we tend to be pretty confident in our knowledge as to discerning who is who in this picture. But allow me to shake your confidence a bit by showing you from this scene that the Son of God can be in more than one place at one time. Here, in Jesus' baptism, if you pointed to Jesus and said, "There is the Son of God," technically I could say to you, "You are wrong." For in seeing Jesus, you are not seeing the Son of God, but rather you are seeing the image of the Father. For Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus coming up out of the water of the Jordan River in his baptism, who is the Son of God in the flesh, you in fact are not seeing the Son of God, but the Father, whom the Son came down from heaven to earth to reveal to us. Apart from the Son, we cannot know the Father. Well, then, if this is the case, where is the Son of God in this picture? In this scene, technically, you don't see the Son. You hear him. He is the voice from heaven, for he, being the very Word of God, is the voice of the Father. So when you hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," you technically are not hearing the Father, but the Son, who is the voice of the Father and speaks for him. So there you have it, the Son of God in two places simultaneously, speaking from heaven as the Word of the Father and standing in the Jordan River dripping wet as the image of the Father. Here you might object and say, "Yes, but he was still only in one place physically." To this, I point you to the conversion of St. Paul, formerly known as Saul, who, while he was on the road to Damascus, our ascended Lord Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his high horse, blinded him with radiant light, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And now Saul was not persecuting Jesus directly, but the church. And yet Jesus took the persecution of each Christian personally, so much so that he asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And if that still does not suffice, we have this. The risen Jesus has the ability to appear and disappear at will in a physical body. I'm no physicist, but I'm pretty sure that breaks the rules of physics, is what a physical body is capable of. And if he is capable of that, he is capable of anything, including being physically present in the elements of the Lord's Supper simultaneously in churches all over the world. So again, technically, the irony throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry was this: even though he is the Son of God in the flesh, when people saw Jesus, they never saw the Son of God, but the Father only. During Jesus' earthly ministry, it was always the Father that was seen and the Son that was heard. This sheds some light on Jesus' truth when he declares in John 10, "I and the Father are one." But truly, given this, it is impossible to discern where the Father ends and the Son begins, and vice versa. The only exception we have of this in Scripture is the Lord's Supper, where the Son is made manifest and seen in the elements. Here, Jesus serves as the express image of the Father, who gives his Son's body and blood as a gift for the forgiveness of the sins of the world through bread and wine to the disciples to eat and drink. The miraculous and greater manna, if you will, that sustains us on this journey through the wilderness of this world as we make our way toward heaven, our promised land. Here, when Jesus says of the bread and the wine, "This is my body, this is my blood," through faith in his word, we are able to come to grips with "is" and gratefully reply, "Amen," and "Nothing more, nothing less. For his sake, you are forgiven. Amen." And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. We will reserve the prayer of the church for Easter Sunday, so we will go straight to the offertory and the offering.